Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you give us not just broad outlines of how to live, but even direct instructions on what we ought to be like. Lord, we're grateful in this because, again, we're dependent upon your word and not on what seems good to us. As, Lord, we ask your blessing in the speaking and hearing of this word that comes from you. Bless us, Lord God, with obedience and joy in your commandments, obedience and joy and your salvation in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, Paul is concerned with the Ephesians that they know what God has done for them, and that in their knowledge of what God has done for them, that they respond with that. I was in the class this morning with the older kids. We're talking about what it is that God requires of us, and how it is that God requires us to follow after him. What's the connection between the salvation of God and our works, our obedience? And oftentimes, and this is the default position for human beings, and default position, unfortunately, for many Christians, if you say, how do you get to heaven? The answer you'll get, well, by keeping God's law, by obeying God. Which is true, except it's spoken with the idea that, of course, I can keep God's law. But if reading through Jeremiah, if reading through the scriptures convinces us of anything, if looking in our own lives ought to convince us of anything, it should be abundantly clear to us that we don't keep God's law. That we have never kept God's law. That we do not keep God's law. And that even if we were to be able to keep God's law perfectly from this point on, what do we do with the times of our disobedience in the past? How do we cover that? And so the answer is to understand that the obedience that we give to God comes from his work done within us in saving us. We hear the gospel preached and it breaks our heart, because part of that gospel is you're sinners. You don't do what you ought to do. You do what you know you shouldn't do, and you're condemned before God because of this. For everyone who's saved, there comes a point when you realize that. And it may come over a long period of time. It may come in a sudden flash. But at some point, you become convinced of your utter sinfulness and disability before God. And along with that, because this is God's way of saving you, comes the need, the knowledge of needing forgiveness and knowing that there is a way to be forgiven. That your sins can be covered. That your guilt can be removed. And that way, that one is Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who believe they're bad people, and they have no hope because they haven't believed in Christ. It hasn't been made clear to them yet by God or by someone else or in the darkness of their own hearts, and so they live in anger and in frustration and hopelessness. We're not among that people because we've come to understand God has made known to us through his Spirit, through the reading of Scripture, through the instruction of parents or the conversations we have with friends, that yes, you're a sinner, but God is one who forgives sins, and the way that he forgives sins is to give you Jesus. And to understand that in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, because Jesus has taken that wrath of God that belongs to you and placed it on himself, and has satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God, and displayed in his being a willing sacrifice on your behalf and on my behalf, displayed also the compassion and mercy of God, and freed us from that. And none of that is conditioned on the fact that you obeyed God. All that happens because you did not obey God, because you had turned against him. Because in conception, you were distasteful to him. You didn't become a sinner and so lose God's favor. From conception onward, we are born sinners. That's our nature. And all that happens as we grow older is our nature becomes more and more apparent. Until God says, enough. You're under my judgment, and I want to free you. And I'm going to do this in this way. And so we hear the gospel. Our sins are revealed to us. Our guilt's revealed to us. And Jesus is displayed to us. Jesus is explained to us as the one by whom our sins can be forgiven. That in him and through him and by him we can stand before God and rejoice in God and give thanks to God. And it's only at that point then that we begin to be able to talk about obedience in a positive way. That we obey God because we love God. We obey him because he's changed us. That heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh. That new creation. That old man put off. That new man being put on. So that we begin in our salvation to walk after God and to obey him and to consider his commands, his law, more important, more righteous, more necessary, more beautiful, more attractive than our own. Reversing what Jeremiah says, where the man are looking to men for judgment and wisdom, we look instead away from ourselves and we look to God for that. And he blesses us with his Spirit so that we begin to look toward him. And by the work of his Spirit within us, we are being transformed day to day into the image of Christ and begin to walk after him. And this is not in order that we will be saved. It's because we have been saved that we obey God. That we began to grow up in that way. If you want to liken our salvation again to Psalm 1, we're like itty-bitty plants, itty-bitty shoots of trees that have been planted in good soil. The tree didn't plant itself. God put that plant there. And the tree doesn't water itself. It doesn't choose the soil. God provides the soil. God provides the water. And little bit by little bit, that plant grows. And it doesn't look like much at the beginning. But eventually it grows. And grows and grows. And begins to grow leaves and begins to bear fruit and continues to grow. And our obedience to God is like that. It's not seen as much at the beginning. But over time it grows and grows and grows. Because God is the one doing that work within. And it happens because that tree has been planted by God. It happens in us because we've been saved by God and begin to bear the fruit of righteousness to him. That's what he has done. And the motivation for us doing this is not simply fear of judgment, although that's a part of it. The large part of our motivation for this is because of love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do you say you love Jesus? Then you will obey him. Why will you obey him? Because increasingly you understand what he has done for you, and the motivation of your heart and mind is love for him. The emotional, yes. The affectional, yes. But also the volitional, the willful decision. I will continue to honor him. I will continue to glorify him because of all he's done for me. Of all he continues to do for me. And what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that they are now, as those delivered by God from sin and wrath and judgment, as those that God has called out from darkness, his eyes set upon them from before the beginning of time, as he has called them to salvation, in spite of themselves, as he has given his son for them, and they have received him and believed him, how are they to live? They are different people now. They're not what they used to be. What ought they to be like? And in chapter 4, we're examining that. No longer doing the deeds of darkness. No longer walking as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding. Instead of that, doing this. And so last week we looked at putting away falsehood, speaking the truth to one another, because we're members of one another. A body that doesn't communicate with itself dies physically. We know that. Autoimmune disease is an example of that. What about a church, a body of Christians that speak lies to itself and to each other? How long will it survive? It won't. So we speak the truth to one another. There's a place for godly anger, and yet godly anger can morph into sin. And so Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. There are things to be angry about. We can talk on those some other time. There's a lot in the world to be angry about. But the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, says James. So there's a way to deal with that anger properly, a way to focus it and apply it in ways that honors God, rather than letting it consume us. And so give the devil an opportunity. Tells us to work. No longer to steal, but to work. It's still astonishing to me at some level that he's saying this to a Christian church, to groups of Christians, and says, you guys, stop stealing. It's like, you know, and as we think about it, well, of course we don't steal. But maybe we do steal. Do we steal from God? Do we steal by not giving him our time, by not giving him our tithes? Do we steal from God by not giving him our hearts? Do we steal from one another by not rendering praise to those to whom praise is due? Do we even steal from others so crassly as to cheat in our taxes, or to get our hands into somebody's wallet when we think they're not looking and taking a little bit of cash from that? It happens. Sin isn't something far away from us. That's why Paul has to warn us against it. And so instead of stealing, he says, work so that you can take care of those around you. Extending our responsibility from our mere family unit, our physical family, but also then to others around us as well, so that our family grows bigger. When you came into Christ, when you were saved, you may have been the only one in your physical blood family that believed. You may still be the only person who does. And so you have a sense of isolation. And you ache for the rest of your family to come along. But God didn't save you out of that family to put you solitary by yourself. He saved you out of that family to bring you in into eternal family. The church. All those who have Christ as Lord, and God as their Father, and Christ as their big brother. And in a real sense, the church is our family now. It doesn't lessen our responsibilities to our physical blood families, but it reminds us there are ties in creation that are greater than physical ties. There are spiritual ties. And our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in some ways, are as great as they are to those in our families, our physical families. And we can't neglect that. And so we work for those around us to share with anyone who might have need. We look today at verses 29 and following with some more ways in which we show our love and thanksgiving to God by our conduct. Ways that evidence our salvation. And one of the big ways is the idea of gracious speech. How do we use our words? How do we use our tongues? What do we say about people? And then in what way is that also a reflection of what we are inside? He says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The lexicons, that word corrupt or rotting, is a rare word in the New Testament, but in other Greek literature, it's used to describe, you're going to love this, it's used to describe rotted wood, diseased lungs, rancid fish, withered flowers, rotten fruit. rotten words, corrupt words, corrupting talk, equated with rotted wood, diseased lungs, rancid fish, withered flowers, rotten food. Have you smelled rotten fruit? It's not good. And what's your immediate kind of reaction to that? You kind of want to gag. Rancid fish do that for you as well. That's the kind of idea, I think, that Paul wants us to get at. Corrupting talk ought to be like a gag reflex for us. When we say something that we ought not to say, our immediate reaction ought to be, like you're going to throw up. Because what you've said is so out of line with who you are in Christ. Now it takes time to get that worked out of you. But Paul says this is what you're to be like. If a person is using this kind of language. And so we say, some translations say filthy talk, as if it's all sexual. It goes beyond simply sexual talk. This would include rumors, gossiping, complaining, backbiting, crude jesting, whatever you have, foolish arguments, all these things I think are covered by this. He says, you don't do this anymore. This is not who you are in Christ. Rather, he says, instead of letting this slop, the stench, come from your mouth, use your words for good. Build up and encourage one another. Think of ways in which you can use your language and use your words to encourage or to build up or bless someone around you. There will be times we have difficulty with a person, and we may go and talk to a third party about that. And at times that may be okay because you need to go for that wisdom. But another way of dealing with that is to think actively of ways in which you can speak well of that person, not just badly about them. You can think about them from God's perspective of what God might say about you and the mercy He's shown to you. So why don't you adopt God's perspective on that person and speak of the mercy and the goodness that God has blessed that person with? This is what it means to be a Christian. Not to pretend that things are fine when they're not, but to choose to see how God is at work. Just choose to see how God has shown mercy to someone else, especially in light of how God has shown mercy to you. It's not easy to do that. Some of us more verbal than others. I'm thinking as I say this, some things I've said that I really wish I could just shut my mouth over before I said them. I can't take them back. And I've had people angry at me because of it. Maybe still angry at me because of it. I need to watch this for myself. But, you know, I know me, and I know some of you, and I know I'm not the only one in that sinking boat. We all, to some degree, have to watch our mouths and watch what we say. Another way of dealing with this is to, again, look to Christ as Savior supremely, but also as our example. Who was Jesus? What was He like? How did Christ use His language? Well, even as a little boy, Luke tells us, all spoke well of Him. Actually, I guess not a little boy, but a young man. All spoke well of Jesus and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Jesus is beginning His ministry, preaching and teaching. And people are amazed at what's coming out of His mouth. Words of grace. Words of mercy. Words of kindness. Even as He's talking about sin, there's still an attitude of blessing and mercy and grace that comes from Christ. Jesus is described prophetically in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And that sounds like, yeah, He's going to come. He's going to kick tail. He's going to destroy the enemy. Yes, but not the way we think. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. Bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. That speaks of Jesus' demeanor, and His demeanor includes His words. He doesn't shout up a march. doesn't call for a week-long series of protests to decry sin and injustice. He simply does what is right. He looks out for those who are easily broken and bruised, and he guards them and he keeps them. One way of doing that is with careful speech. If this is who Jesus is, and if we're called to be like Jesus, then this is who we need to be becoming. And so, we're told in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. So it doesn't mean that we're, you know, obsequious flatterers here, or we're just trying to win people over by buttering them up. Flattery's not outlined here, because seasoned with salt, salt gives it a certain bite, a certain flavor. We're to speak the truth, but speak the truth in such a way that the word of Christ is made known. And we speak it with thankfulness in our hearts to one another, to build one another up. And isn't that what Paul says here? So that it may give grace to those who hear. Only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. This is how we need to guard our thoughts. God, guard our speech in that. Now, along with this then, is the connection with the Holy Spirit. When we do not use our speech that way, when we are gripey people, when we are whiny people, when we are cutting people, when we are careless people with our speech, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't just grieve the person who hears our words and receives them. We also grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to take a little side trail here to remind us all that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an it. Way too often, I catch myself doing this too, I'll talk about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and use the pronoun it. That's not the right pronoun to use. The Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. And I have listed for you different ways in which the Spirit is described, His activity is described, and these are things that only persons can do. The Spirit comforts and counsels. You see that in John 14:16. The Spirit bears witness to the truth, Romans 8:16. He speaks in 1 Timothy 4:1. He intercedes for believers in Romans 8:26. He has desires for us, Galatians 5:17. He dwells in believers in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Timothy 1. He searches out the heart in 1 Corinthians 2. He teaches again in 1 Corinthians 2. He leads us in Galatians 5:17. And all this were testified to that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. He is a He, not an it. Which makes sense, because you can't grieve a thing. You can only grieve a person. And think then about grieving the Holy Spirit. What that means. The whole history of the human race is grieving God. People raising their fists up against God from Adam blaming Eve and God for the serpent in the tree, from Cain killing Abel and trying to side shift that blame on down to the present day. It's nothing but grief and grieving to God. And we are not to be doing that. We're to be using our words in such a way that God is blessed, and the Spirit has a reason to be joyful in us. Because again, this is being spoken of to a church and then presumes a congregation of people. All sin is a grief to the Holy Spirit, particularly in light of the unity which we share with one another through Him. And I have a passage from Isaiah 63 I want to read to you. Again, bringing out the personhood of the Holy Spirit and the way that we ought to be thinking about Him. And in thinking about Him, the way we ought to be thinking about God and about Jesus. And how our speech affects God like that. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us. and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Well, why do we obey God? There's the reason why. Look how he's blessed us. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But then they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. They argued with God in the wilderness. They didn't believe his promises about taking them to the land of promise and turned against him there. Then he remembered, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembers the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. If you ever get tired of thinking that you can grieve God with your sin, if you ever kind of take it for granted that you can grieve Jesus with your sin and so become less careful with yourself, think of the Holy Spirit of God and how he's described in Isaiah. The things that he has done with God's people in the past, the things that he does for you now, and let that be a further bulwark to you to recognize the impact that your sin has upon God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. And so learn to control your tongue. Learn to control and guard your speech and direct it in a better way. Remembering that the speech is reflective of what our hearts are like, as we saw in Psalm 19. So if we can ask God to guard our speech, then that's a sign to us that he also must be the one who guards our heart. And if we're told to guard our speech and to use it for good, then also let us guard our hearts and think, consciously choose to think of ways to bless people, to give people the benefit of the doubt in conflict, when we're in conflict with them. And to recognize in all of this the great mercy that God has shown to us, but not holding our speech and our hearts against us. The Holy Spirit is the one by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. At the end of verse 30. We have him with us now as the down payment of our salvation. He is within each one of us who believes in him and knows Christ. He dwells with us. And his presence with us, his comfort with us, his instruction of us, his rebuking of us when we go wrong is the work of God. God communicating his thoughts and his judgments to us as his Spirit dwells within us. And all this so that we can know that we belong to him. Now we're talking about sinning here. And some may say, well, you can sin so much that you will lose your salvation. No, you can't do that. If you sin that much, you were never saved to begin with. What we're talking about here is not ending the relationship with God by our sin, but doing such dishonor and disservice to him. How can we not be shamed by falling into these kinds of sins? You know, in our marriages or in our family relationships, we can do terrible things to one another, say terrible things to one another. It doesn't mean the relationship is ended. It continues on. But what kind of work do you have to do to recover it? And how can you undo the harm that you've caused? Paul is telling us to think of God in this regard. To think tenderly of the love that God has shown to us. And to let that tenderness and that carefulness direct us in our speech and the intents of our hearts toward one another. Because remember, he's not talking about what we say to God. He's talking about what we say to one another, who are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. when Paul is confronted on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him, and Paul says, "Lord, Lord, who are you?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." Well, Paul may have seen Jesus, possibly, we're not told. Pretty certainly he never met him. Who is Paul persecuting? Paul's persecuting the people that belong to Jesus. The people that Jesus died for, Jesus' lambs, Jesus' people. How is Paul persecuting Jesus? Because he's persecuting the people that Jesus loved, loves and dies for and lives for. And so when you are tempted to speak evilly to someone or carelessly about someone who's a Christian, remember that what you're saying about them, you're saying that to someone who Jesus loves and who Jesus died for, who, like you, is redeemed for the day of glory, whom Jesus has poured his Spirit upon, whose sins Jesus has forgiven just as surely as you believe he's forgiven you. And so guard your speech. Seek to bless. Seek to build up. Seek to encourage. Not with flattery, but with true affection, with an understanding of the grace that we share together in Jesus our Lord. Paul goes on to say in verses 31 and 32, speaking again about the kinds of speech that we can engage in, saying, avoid these kinds of things. Avoid things like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, so that we have a clear idea of this type of verbal sins we can fall into and the kind of heart sins that we can fall into. Bitterness, betrayal, wrath and anger, clamor, you know, crowd factions getting people together and ganging up on somebody. That happens. And it can happen within the church. Slander, where you talk bad about someone. Well, I do this so we can pray with intelligence about the person's situation. So let me tell you what they're dealing with. Yeah, right. Don't be doing that. God knows what we need. God knows what our brothers and sisters need. He doesn't need us to describe it for him in detail. And he doesn't need you to know in detail to be able to pray for them effectively. We live in a day and age where the slander is not just a matter of against one another, it's also a matter of things said against God. The word translated slander here is the word blasphemia, from which we get, of course, that word blasphemy. We can blaspheme one another, and we too easily blaspheme God. Again, little side trail here. We are so careless with the name of God. One thing that we do is we sin in his name. So, for instance, I've heard one fellow say this, and maybe a stretch, but maybe not so much a stretch. There are people who will kill in the name of God. Is that really what God has told them to do? Probably not. There are other people who say his name so lightly. I remember in my punk rock Christian music days, which is probably not far enough away from me, but one fellow wrote a song called "I'm Not a Cuss Word," and the song was written from the perspective of God. God singing, "I'm not a cuss word, am I?" Because people use God's name as a cuss word. If I'm in the right situation, I hear somebody take the Lord's name in vain, I'll say, "Oh, you're a Christian too. I just heard you pray." I have to be careful when I do that because sometimes I have to duck their reaction. But it's not just the outright use of God's name in a cursing way. It's when we speak of it lightly. So, we're surprised and we say, "Oh my, God." Are we thoughtful of his name at that point? No, we're not. And so we're using his name in vain. In a sense, we're blaspheming God. You say, "Okay, well, how about, oh my gosh, what about gee willikers and geez?" Those are also ways of mispronouncing God's name. If If you look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, all of these things go back to Jesus Christ or to God. Now, Christians do these things all the time, and I've heard it from a number of us as well. And so I'm reminding you that blaspheming God can come in very casual, easy ways if we're not careful. When we speak the name of God, we need to speak it clearly and without equivocation. And we need to speak it meaningfully. And it's great to speak the name of God. It's great to give Him thanks and praise when something good happens, when we hear something good happening to somebody, say, praise God, thank the Lord, bless His name. But to use it as just a way of expressing your surprise or your hurt or your disappointment, you can't be doing that. And if you don't do it, you will stand out from the people around you pretty clearly. And you'll have to pray for patience with those who haven't learned this yet. But it's a way of testifying to God, either in your faithful keeping of His name, or even in the way that you confront and speak to others about how carelessly they speak of Him, or the wrong things they do, thinking they're serving Him when they're not serving Him. In dealing with each other, in dealing with God, be careful how we use His name. And these things come from within. Bitterness, wrath. We know bitter people, don't we? We know wrathful people. We know angry people. What's their condition of their hearts? Are they confessing their sins to God? Have they been sinned against and so need a work of the Spirit, the further work of the Spirit, to help them along in their sanctification? Are we in the place when we talk with someone who's bitter, can we talk about this? Why do you feel this way about so-and-so? Have they done something to you? Have you gone to them to seek forgiveness from them? Have you gone to them to ask for their forgiveness or to give your forgiveness to them? Have you gone to Jesus and asked Him to be with you as you deal with the hurt that this incident has happened, or with the hurts that some fundamental incident has happened that's poisoned your relationship to a group of people or to a type of person? The words that we speak in response to the words of bitterness and wrath and anger and slander that we hear from others are a vehicle by which God will use to convict and to save and to heal and to bless those who are speaking in such ways, if we're willing to be used by God in that way. If we're willing just to listen as God listens to us when we pray. There are things to be angry about. But there's nothing that's right for us to sin against or sin about. And so we're called to guard our words in all of this. One way of guarding our words against others is, again, I've said this a few times, let me be clear again, in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. It's not just getting rid of the bad and leaving a vacuum there. It's getting rid of the bad and putting in the good. Replacing cruel words with kind words. Witty words with compassionate words. Judging words with accepting words. Tearing down words with building up words. And this coming from a place of kindness and tenderheartedness in yourself. And you know why you do that? Because you know what you're like. And you know that God has forgiven you in Christ, so you don't hold things against other people. You forgive because you've been forgiven. You understand that the great issues that you face in life are not from what other people do to you, but from your sin against God. And if God has forgiven you, then how can you not forgive those around you? If God is patient with you, how can you not be patient with others? If Jesus has died for you, how can you not be willing to give your time to someone else who needs you? When a group of Christians in a church begin to get hold of this, things begin to happen. Things begin to change in radical ways. The church is being knit together, is being tied together more and more securely. The love of Christ is being made known within them, and from being known within them is being made known without of them, outside of the body. Now, we may not be raising the dead here. We may not be multiplying fishes and loaves here. We may not be sealing withered limbs grow back. But when people hear about the love that we have for one another, because we have that love, they will hear of it. And they will say, something's going on here that would be good to be a part of. When they see our families reformed by the Spirit of God, revived by the work of Christ, we begin to shine as lights in this dark and wicked and perverse generation. And people begin to wonder, what do they know that I don't know? What's so different about them? It's not all that we need to do in evangelism and in bringing people to Christ, but it's a part of it. If we are known by our love, by the way that we use words carefully and wisely and lovingly with one another, that stands us apart from a whole lot of people. And it's one way in which Christ will bless His church and will bless us and bless you and bless me if we strive to be like Him in this way, if we strive to love one another in this way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We ask, God, Your forgiveness for the times that we've sinned with our speech, when we've responded badly to what others have said, when we've provoked others with our thoughtlessness, with our carelessness, with our cruelty to sin as well. Lord, we are all guilty of this. We ask Your forgiveness. We thank You that in Jesus we are forgiven, and that what we once were, we are being transformed from daily. Lord, we pray that You would continue to help us to speak wisely, with love and compassion, with truth and love as our guideposts, with, Lord Jesus, You as our model in this regard. Lord, help us to speak as You would have us to speak. Help us, God, to speak honestly, but in that honesty to speak in love, and to not use honesty as a reason to be cruel. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You loved us with an everlasting love, that You are the Word made flesh. And by that word that You are, and by that word that You speak, and by that word that You performed on the cross, we are saved. Lord, help us to conform ourselves to Your word. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.